I open this morning with a burning question that is more serious than it will seem in asking. I'll warn you that it has an edge to it. It's the question that divides all peoples. The question of the hour is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? That is my topic this morning. And the text which comes from John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, was read earlier. What are you going to do with Jesus? The very one who claimed for himself deity, the one who issued a demand that everyone repent of their sin and believe in him, and him alone for salvation. About 10 years ago, a 42-year-old Chinese Christian by the name of Li Mei and 9 other house church leaders were arrested in China. They were charged with singing Christian hymns to villagers, for showing a film about Jesus in a nursing home, for praying for the healing of a disabled elderly man. They were sentenced to re-education through hard labor for 12 to 18 months. The leader of this group, Li Mei, served part of her sentence in a hospital with her hands chained to the bed. She was beaten and tortured severely. In fact, it caused her to require a hysterectomy. And she served the remainder of her sentence as a prisoner of the state, accused of being a Christian. Why was she arrested, like hundreds of thousands of others around the globe who professed Jesus as to be their Savior and Lord? And why was she treated with such focused hatred? Because Jesus confronts every person in every culture, in every nation, with the unflinching command to obey the gospel by repenting of sin and trusting fully in him as the one and the only means of being right with God. What did they do with Jesus? They attacked him by brutalizing his followers because they recognized that Jesus is a threat to everything that they believe and have built their lives upon. In April of that same year, a disgruntled student killed 32 people and wounded 17 more before taking his own life in a horrific rampage on the campus of Virginia Tech. We were glued to the images carried on every news station, shocked, coupled with deep grief, struck our nation. But there is yet another stunning event coming. As the university officials planned the memorial service, they decided that it would be televised live across our nation, and they determined that it should be and interfaith service. If you had been tuned in as the cameras rolled, you heard a Buddhist quote Dalai Lama and referred to the basic goodness of a man. There was a Jewish woman who read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A Muslim quoted from the Quran and appealed to Allah. An intolerant Lutheran pastor gave a brief, empty pep talk about sticking together and helping one another. But no one mentioned Jesus Christ in the entire memorial services. What did they do with Jesus? They omitted any reference to him. And there's a reason for that. Christ's claims about himself and what is proclaimed about him in the Bible are so specific and exclusive, so much so that he is offensive to a pluralistic culture that believe all roads lead to heaven. Almost everything is tolerated in the public arena, all except for Jesus. So I ask you again, sitting here this morning, listening to this message, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with Jesus? As we examine Scripture, we are faced with the apparent truths about ourselves. We are lost. And more specifically, we are dead in our own trespasses and sins, dominated by the devil and destined for hell. All of our self-help efforts and religious rituals can do nothing to change this. Oh, how we need someone to rescue us, someone powerful enough to raise us from our spiritual death and make us alive to God. Someone strong enough to overcome the rule of Satan in our lives. Someone with the power of God himself to secure our destiny in heaven forever. This morning, I present to you that Savior. That Savior whose disciples are persecuted and are killed in this world, and whose gospel is increasingly marginalized in our own country. I won't give you a set of ideas to mull over and decide whether to accept or to reject them. I will instead lay out before you the one God sent, the one whom the Bible consistently presents as our only hope of forgiveness of sin, our only hope for reconciliation with God, our only hope with a new life that never ends. Consider now the straight, unvarnished statement of one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus that we find in the Bible. And ask yourself, what am I going to do with Jesus? Go with me to the upstairs room where Jesus and his disciples are gathered to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Passover. And while they are feasting and retelling the story of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, Jesus explains that he is about to leave them. He knows that the cross is just a few hours away. And he tells them, where I am going, you can't come. And this was very upsetting to his friends. And Peter, Well, you know, Peter was always the first to react. He was asking for more information. And in verse 36 of John 13, he asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. But you will follow me later. And Peter pressed the issue in the next verse. He said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? He said, I will lay down my life for you. Peter and the disciples clearly did not understand what was about to happen and why Jesus would no longer be with them. Jesus demonstrated his sovereign insight into Peter's heart when he quietly answers, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. As Peter mulled over Jesus' hard words to him, Jesus turned and addressed the whole group. In John chapter 14, the verses that we read earlier, with great tenderness, Jesus uttered some of the most startling and powerful words of his entire ministry. Can you feel how personal he gets with his followers in the opening verses? Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Now look at what is happening here. Jesus is telling them about where he's going. He's going to heaven. He's going to where the Father is. He and the disciples will be separated for a time. But while they are apart, Jesus will be working on a place for them, which of course means that he will be coming for them one day. And then he adds this sentence, and you know the way where I'm going, and you already know the roads that leads to heaven. Jesus deliberately planted this to grab their curiosity. Jesus says, I already know something that I can't really pull up right now. Thankfully, Thomas was there. And Thomas refused to pretend to understand when in fact he didn't. He doesn't care if he looks ignorant. He wants to know. So he asks, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And now we are ready for one of the most riveting statements that Jesus ever made. A statement that sets him apart from everyone else. This one line alone spoke in a hushed tone to a small group in that upstairs room is why followers are hunted down in China and why his gospel is silenced in memorial services. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus answers Thomas, as well as all of us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That categorically tells you that one way is right and every other way is wrong. It's all or nothing. It's either or. Think for a moment about the full meaning of these words. Jesus knows that the cross awaits him in just a few hours. He knows what it means, why it must happen. So in that context, he says, I am the way. By which he means the way to heaven is not a religious system or a set of spiritual teachings to follow. The way cannot be found in you or in your sincere efforts. He says to them, the way is me. You know the way to where I'm going because it is me. The minute that you reduce the path to where I'm going down to a list of to-dos and don'ts, or try to come up with an alternative approach to getting right with God, the Father. If you do all of that, you've put yourself in a path that leads to destruction. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is the way to death. We find this quoted in Proverbs 14:12. If you want to be reconciled with the Holy God, if you want to cross the chasm of sin that separates you from him, if you want to go where I'm going, he tells him, I am your bridge. And he goes on to say, I am the truth. And when he says, I am the truth, he means, trust me in this. Count on what I'm saying to you. I'm about to pay for your forgiveness with my blood. I can't love you more than I do. And what I'm about to do on the cross is all that is needed to build this bridge. You cross it by believing in me, trusting that what I've done for you is all you'll ever need to be right with God. There are a lot of people out there that will tell you that they know the truth. But hear me clearly this morning. As he spoke to them, he says, I am not giving you truth. I am the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You can trust me, he says. And then he goes on to say, I am life. And when he says, I am life, he means there is a kind of life that is only a shadow of what God created it to be. He said, life without me is like an echo. It is at best the fade and reflection of the real thing. Here for a moment, and then it's gone. But the life I give is abundant and eternal. It outlasts the few years that we have here. It easily outshines what this world can offer. It is the very life of God in you. He says, I'm not here to point you to this kind of life. I am your life. He said, let me loosen you and watch what happens. Now, Jesus could have stopped right there. And would have been enough to pin us to our seats in wonder. But he doesn't stop there. He ups the ante even more when he adds, no one comes to the Father except through me. And basically, that means that we can add the words only to each preceding phrase. I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Now, maybe you're here this morning with this assertion that really bugs you. You find yourself agreeing with those who think Christianity is too narrow, that Christianity is a bit arrogant, that Christianity is insistent. It just seems that God is great enough to make multiple ways to heaven. But may I suggest a counter-conclusion? I think this is one of the most wonderful realities in the world. And let me tell you why. And then I'll close. It's wonderful because it's clear. When you're trying to get somewhere, what you need is clarity. No one is satisfied with vague directions to a location where they have never been before. I love the example of a trip to Disney World. Rather than make reservations, you show up at the airport and you see a flight listed up on the monitor, flight 2020 to Orlando. Next to the flight number, it says gates 21 through 29. That doesn't make much sense to you, but you head down that area anyway, figuring someone will point you to the proper gate when you get there. And when you arrive, you find that none of these gates have signs on them indicating the flight number or the destination. There are planes out there, and there are people waiting to board, but you don't know where any of them are going. And you turn to one of the fellow travelers and ask, which of these flights is going to Orlando? And they say, oh, we were just discussing that. John likes the look of that 747 out there, so he's going to go through gate 26. But 22 has always been my lucky number, so I'm taking gate 22. And some lady nearby says, well, my son-in-law travels all the time, and he knows all about airports. And he says the last time he went to Orlando, he went out gate 25. So that's what I'm going to take this morning. And you say, yeah? But how do I know it's going to Orlando? And she answers, well, who can really know anything for sure? I figure I've got as good a chance as anybody of getting on the right plane. And finally, you can't take it anymore. So you go to the desk and you ask, which of these flights is 2020 to Orlando? And the staff member says, it's not our policy to tell people which gate they have to fly out of. That would be so narrow-minded, wouldn't it? I mean, these are wonderful planes. And these are hardworking crews. And we have sincere passengers. Who are we to say that there is a better way, one better than another? Take whichever one you want. They all are going somewhere. How ridiculous would that be? Just as ridiculous as it is to suggest that all roads lead to heaven. Just as irresponsible as to withhold any information that can help people get to where they want to go. If you don't care where you spend eternity, then it doesn't matter which road you take. But if you want to go to heaven, if you want to go to heaven, you better be sure that you're on the right track. That's the wonderful thing about this narrow way that Jesus described. It's clearly marked so you know what is required of you. And then secondly, it's wonderful because it actually works. What Jesus promises, he delivers. He can get you where you most want to go. And that is heaven forever with God. He can give you what you most want, freedom from sin and real purpose in life. I can say this boldly for two reasons. He personally demonstrated what he said. He spoke the most profound words that the world has ever heard. He lived the most remarkable, influential life in human history. He healed diseases. He commanded the forces of nature. He raised people from the dead. And he voluntarily died in the place of sinners. Sinners like us. And he was resurrected from the dead. Just as he said, Jesus stands alone in his claim and his acts. And the second reason is this. Untold millions of people who have followed Jesus have testified that he has, in fact, transformed their lives. They have been forgiven. They have been delivered. And they have been changed. Jesus' message is wonderful because it is available to anyone. Anyone who can believe this. The Bible says it like this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We find this in Romans 10. Verse 13. So here's what's at stake. You can hear Jesus' bold statement and conclude that it's intolerant and pushy and arrogant. Or you can see in this most loving act in history, when the Son of God comes for you, when he secures your most need, and points the way for you to get on in it. I ask you again, what will you do with Jesus? One day when everything falls apart in your life, one day when it seems that everything is unraveling, you will find that you need a Savior like him. A Savior to keep you. A Savior to be with you. So my question is, why not settle this today? What will you do with Jesus? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each of us here will be led to seek a closer relationship to Jesus Christ. May he become dear to us. May we love him as a personal friend and hide ourselves in the constant awareness of his presence. May we have no desire for things which are contrary to his will. Let his love constrain us not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let the church say amen.